And it is good to be at the start of a new year. It feels like a chance for a fresh start. A new beginning. An opportunity to get back on track. Or maybe to do something entirely new. I mean, there isn't really any reason why we couldn't take this approach any day or month of the year. But the reality of it is that we typically don't. The beginning of January is when we make our resolutions. When we try to develop new routines. We strive to break old habits. In January, it's when we are most likely to believe that we can make some lasting changes in how we do things. And I think that many of us do have a lot of hopes for this coming year. Hopes for a vaccine or vaccines that will reduce the number of people who are dying every day from COVID. Hopes for the lifting of restrictions that will enable things to return to a new and better, at least better than things are right now, normal. Hopes for our kids and our grandkids being able to return to school and their sports and their activities. Hopes for an end to having to wear these masks every time we're out in public. Amen. But of course, the start of this year, coming on the heels of all that has happened in 2020, also leaves us with a lot of concern. Concerns about a new, more contagious strain of COVID-19. Thankfully, though, there's every indication that the vaccines will work just as effectively against it. And of course, there are a lot of concerns about things that a vaccine cannot fix. Things like wildfires and environmental changes. Things like ongoing and unresolved racial tensions and injustices. Things like the ongoing fallout from our recent presidential elections. We saw things this last week that seemed unimaginable until recently. And so as we stand at the beginning of a new year, what kind of perspective should we adopt? What kind of perspective should we look toward 2021 with? I mean, are we crazy to be hopeful? Are we wrong to be worried? Is there good reason to be optimistic? Or does it just make the most sense to be cynically pessimistic? For many, the question of which perspective they will embrace and then live out of in 2021 will be determined by things like their politics, their confidence or skepticism in science, their willingness to entertain conspiracy theories, their trust or distrust in medicine, their past life experiences, who it is that they've been regularly listening to and watching. These are all things that shapes people's perspective on the world. And these are all things that inevitably determine whether they operate from a perspective that is largely hopeful or fearful, optimistic or cynical. But we are Christians. And our communities, and our nation, and our world needs us to do better than this. And Paul, the great apostle and missionary and church planter and most importantly, follower of Jesus, is calling us to do better than this. And I am confident that we can, because Paul shows us how. Today, we are returning to our series from the New Testament book of Colossians. Now, if you've been around, you might remember that we started this series way back in the fall. But then when we got to Thanksgiving, we put the series on hold for the Advent season. And then, of course, a big thank you to Jeff for preaching last Sunday for us from Ephesians on considering our past and our present and our future. Thank you, Jeff. But today we are back in Colossians. The book of Colossians is actually really a letter written by the great missionary, church planner, an important church leader named Paul. And he wrote it to the Christians who were living in Colossae, a group of people that, as far as we can tell, he never actually met. But he still cared deeply about them because they were part of the church. And he saw them as their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their city, Colossae, was in the Roman province of Asia. It was located at the crossroads of several important highways. Historically, it had been the center of a thriving textile industry, and thereby they received their fair share of travelers and merchants. In addition to bringing their wealth and trade, these travelers and merchants also brought their diverse religious and philosophical perspectives to this city. And it is this religious and philosophical diversity of perspective in the culture around them that led Paul to write to the Colossians. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. And then to warn them, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. It is this instruction and an accompanying warning that lies at the heart of this letter that we are taking up again today. And so this morning, we are going to see Paul instruct the Colossians about what kind of perspective on life, on the world, they are to embrace, as well as what kind of practices they are to reject. And we're going to learn why Paul believes it's so important that the Colossians do these things. And we're going to consider how these ancient yet biblical instructions still very much speak to our time and our circumstances today. You've got a Bible on your phone, tablet, or that old-fashioned paper kind that I actually prefer best. We're going to be in Colossians 3. I invite you to follow along. Colossians 3, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Paul here, he instructs the Colossians to embrace a particular perspective, a kingdom perspective. Look at verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So Paul tells the Colossians to set their hearts on things above, to set their minds on things above, not on earthly things. He's telling the Colossians that as Christians, that as followers of Jesus, they're to have a different perspective. They're to operate from a different perspective than what they are seeing in many of the people around them. Paul is instructing them as Christians to embrace and to operate out of this perspective that Jesus is the King, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. This is what I mean by a kingdom perspective. Regardless of what it is that we see going on around us, Jesus is still the King. And he will return one day to finally and forever fix all that's broken in this world. And that is where our true hope lies. Now, there's this quote that you've probably heard before. It's actually attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., and it goes like this. Some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Heard that before? Probably. Some of you, anyway. There are probably some people who would who would read these first verses in Colossians 3 and then Holmes' words, which I am sure he meant as a critique, and would instead take them as a compliment, as if focusing so much on heaven that we are largely disengaged or more or less oblivious to the world is actually what Jesus wants of us. The problem with this take on this is the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible calls us to engage with this world, not because we, through politics or other forms of power, can truly fix the brokenness in this world, because we can't. And history is full of examples of this. Whenever the church pursues or weds itself to political power, it is always the church that loses, as she is inevitably corrupted and co-opted for nationalistic rather than kingdom ends. Instead, we are to engage with the world for the sake of spreading the message of Jesus and living out the mission of Jesus. A way of living that looks and operates very differently than a lot of what we are seeing in the world around us right now. We'll get back to that in a few minutes. Here's basically what I'm trying to say. I don't think that Paul's point to the Colossians or to us is that we're to go about our lives just looking up so that we can see a lot of heaven and not the world around us. I think that his point is that we, as followers of Jesus, were to operate from a perspective based in heaven, where Jesus is, and not from one based on earthly norms, values, and practices. In other words, followers of Jesus are to embrace and operate from a perspective that is far larger, far more expansive than just this earthly experience that we are having right now. And notice what Paul says next about why the Christians in Colossae are to embrace this larger, kingdom-focused, heavenly perspective. Verse 3, he says to them, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, Paul is saying several things here. He speaks of a death. It's not literal, physical death. These Christians that Paul is writing to were still alive when they received this letter. What he's speaking to is what happens, or what happened to these people's old way of living when they first pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus. Their old life died, ended, and their new life in Christ began. Paul also speaks here of a future appearance with Jesus in glory. This is the future resurrected life that we will have with Jesus in this new heaven and new earth that is coming. But woven through all of this talk of life, of death and life, is this assertion that as Christians, we are already in Christ. In Christ, in a real, if still mystical and spiritual sense. And I got to tell you, this has all sorts of wonderful implications for our future. But it also means something for our present and our present perspective on things, our present take on what is happening around us. Let me put it together for you. Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He sits on the throne, sovereign over all of creation, waiting for the day when he will return to finally and forever fix all that is broken in our world. And he sees all and he considers all from that perspective. And we, who, like the Colossian Christians, have pledged our love and loyalty to Jesus. We are in Christ as he is there on the throne. And therefore, our perspective on the things happening in our world, both things big and small, things local and national and across the world, should be seen and evaluated from this heavenly Jesus on the throne perspective. Here's part of what that means. Since Jesus already occupies the seat of power that matters the most, we don't need to have a certain person be the next president of the United States. Because no matter who it is Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God. And it is that seat of power that actually matters the most. And since Jesus is already securely on the throne, we do not need to disparage those who disagree with us politically. We can discuss, we can debate, we can have vigorous disagreements with them. Yes, absolutely. But there is no reason for us to need to disparage them, because it is Jesus who sits at the right hand of God. And since Jesus is already on the throne, we do not need to be cynically pessimistic about the coming year and beyond, because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But Paul, as he continues to instruct the Colossians on how to navigate their beautiful but sin-broken world, he doesn't just draw attention to what is happening up in heaven. Paul also points them to what is happening here on earth, reminding the Colossians that as followers of Jesus, they are not to look or act these ways any longer. Paul tells the Christians to reject, to resist, to put off all kinds of habits and practices that reflect the sin and brokenness in the world around them. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul's reminding the Colossian Christians and us today that as followers of Jesus, we are to look and to sound and to live differently than much of what we are seeing in the world around us. He describes these old habits and practices as belonging to our earthly nature, meaning our sin-broken state before we pledged our love and loyalty to Jesus, and he gave us a new heart and then began renewing our minds. Paul mentions some of the most common sins: sexual immorality, which is basically just any sort of sexual expression outside of biblical marriage; impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, all things that incur judgment from God. He goes on to list more all too common sins: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. Paul reminds the Colossians and us that while many of these things used to characterize our lives before we began following Jesus, now, as followers of Jesus, they have no place in our lives. They are part of our old self that we are supposed to rid ourselves of, even as we put on this new self that should look and act and sound like Jesus. And then in verse 11, Paul says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He's making the point that in Jesus, we have a unity that transcends any and all of the things that otherwise tend to divide us. He mentions Jews and Gentiles. He mentions circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythians. This would be foreigners who are from even outside of the Greek world, slave or free. I think that if Paul had written this letter to the American church today, he would have included another category. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Republican or Democrat, but Christ is all and is in all. These are not just platitudes. These are principles, instructions, commands from God that are to guide how we actually live in this world. They are not just ideals for us to consider and to talk about. They are part of the real life-changing calling that God has put on all of us. And so let's consider some of the implications. Many of the sins in this first list there that you see in verse 5, they're around sexuality and greed. As followers of Jesus, we are called to practice and to embrace a sexual ethic that is different than what is displayed and oftentimes even encouraged in the world around us. The Bible teaches us that our sexuality is a blessing from God, that it's something to be celebrated, enjoyed, but within the covenantal relationship between a husband and a wife. Paul here refers to greed as a form of idolatry. Money, wealth, resources are in and of themselves not inherently bad. I mean, in fact, they can be used for great good, to meet needs, to feed the hungry, to advocate for and protect the weak and the disenfranchised. I mean, these are all things that Jesus is calling us to do. But when we allow something that is otherwise good to become ultimate, when we come to believe that we must have it in order to be happy or fulfilled, then that thing becomes an idol. In our pursuit of it, idolatry. That is why Paul here calls greed a form of idolatry. And it is not just greed that can become idolatry. We need to guard our hearts from allowing things like this to happen. It is, however, the second list of sins that we see there in verses 8 and 9 that is most relevant to our time and our circumstance right now. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. Paul tells us, God is telling us that we must rid ourselves of all of these things. They are antithetical to the message and mission of Jesus. And they are destructive to our communities, both locally and nationally. this past week, we witnessed what happens when a leader is all too willing to use anger, rage, malice, slander, and lies to try and accomplish his goals. It resulted in violence and bloodshed, the loss of multiple lives, and thankfully, only the temporary disruption of our American democracy. This, of course, was not the only violence and bloodshed and loss of life that we witnessed this past year. Places more close to home, certainly, like the streets of Portland. We've seen other examples of people who use anger, rage, malice, slander, and lies to try and accomplish their own goals. I mean, yes, there is plenty of blame to go all around. Paul tells us that because of these, the wrath of God is coming. My friends, this is where we must be better. This, my friends, is when we must set our hearts and our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For we have died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And regardless of what is happening around us, regardless of what we think of the outcome of this election, regardless of what we see others doing or hear others saying, we must rid ourselves of all these things: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lies. There is no place for any of these things in our lives if we are followers of Jesus. But not only this, we also need to be very careful about listening to and watching and following those who capitalize on using anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lies to promote their causes, to grow their audiences, and to stir up their supporters. This is not the way of Jesus, and it is not a place for a follower of Jesus to be. And that is because we have been raised with Christ. And so our hearts are set on things above, where Christ is. We're to have our mind set on things above, not on these earthly things. For we have died with Christ, and our lives are now hidden with him in God. And when Christ, who is our life, comes again, we will be with him in glory. And it is from that perspective, one of hope, not fear, one of optimism, not cynicism, one of love, not hate, that we are to live out of. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the world. I'm going to close with prayer, the prayer of St. Patrick. And then I'm going to invite you to stand for the benediction after I pray, and we'll be done. Let me pray. As we arise today, may the strength of God pilot us, the power of God uphold us, the wisdom of God guide us. May the eye of God look before us, the ear of God hear us. the Word of God speak for us. May the hand of God protect us. The way of God lie before us. The shield of God defend us. The host of God save us. May Christ shield us today. Christ with us. Christ before us. Christ behind us. Christ in us. Christ beneath us. Christ above us. Christ on our right. Christ on our left. Christ when we lie down. Christ when we sit. Christ when we stand. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of us. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of us. Christ in the eye that sees us. Christ in every ear that hears us. Amen. Please stand with me for the benediction, for the blessing. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And so continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope that's held out to you in the gospel. Amen. Amen. It has been good to gather with you today as we have worshiped our great God together. Thank you.